This morning is no exception. We love you so much. So much that we want to give our everything to you. And Lord, it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Glad you made it here this morning. I know that allergens are pretty high up, and so I was thinking, okay, how many people are going to come this morning? But you know what? Today's good. That even when things are going bad, it's still good because God is still good. And so today's no exception on that. And as I was preparing for this message, I saw this interesting thing that I really, it took me by surprise, but I thought it was pretty neat. I don't know if you're familiar with Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. He's the guy that wrote Sherlock Holmes, the book. And he one day decided that he was going to play a trick to 12 of his closest friends. And so he sent out a telegram to his close friends, his 12 close friends. In that telegram, it said this. It said, flee. All has been discovered. Within 24 hours, all 12 of his friends had fled the country. You see, each one of them, I guess at that point, felt like they had a secret that they felt that they needed to escape from or run away from. And as I thought about that, I thought about today's message, and I thought, you know, how many of us, maybe not to that degree, but how many of us have skeletons in our closet? Maybe not enough for us to say, if somebody says, flee, it has been discovered, for us to go out of country. But how many of us actually have those little skeletons in our closet that if truth be told, if it came out in the newspaper, we'd be like, oh no. That's our topic this morning, skeletons in the closet. Have you ever had those moments in your life where you felt like embarrassed even to think about those things you've done in your past? Maybe those things you've thought in your past. Maybe it's not even your past that you think about. Maybe it's skeletons that are present here today. You're like, I have a skeleton in my closet. There's something going on in my life that if the canon or the inquirer would come out on it, man, I would be so embarrassed. Or that if it came out in the bulletin, church bulletin, you'd be like, oh no, they found out. And it might not be something that is so just like wickedly sinful. It might just be something you've done in the past or that you're doing right now. It might be even emotions. Have you ever had those kind of emotions and your neighbor has the music going on at 3 a.m. and you're like, you have those thoughts? Or am I the only guy that has those thoughts? And you're like, oh my gosh, if people find out what I'm thinking, you know, I'm doing over there to their car. You know, there's skeletons in the closet. Have you had those kind of skeletons in your closet? You know, we approach God in different ways, don't we? And we approach him, I think, one of several ways. One way is we approach God, we have a tendency to approach God as a stranger that comes to our house and he's in our entryway. Have you had that experience? How do we treat with a guest that comes in and they're strangers? And, you know, we treat them, they're in the entryway, right? That's where we have conversation with them. And for some of us, we're here this morning, and the God that you serve, the God that you've fallen in love with is the God of the entryway. It's a stranger to you. He's out there somewhere, you know, but you're not giving a whole bunch to him. Or maybe your God is not the God of the entryway. Maybe he's the God of the kitchen table. And that's the image that I really like. Because what happens when you have friends over that are good friends? You take them to the kitchen table. And what happens at the kitchen table? When you're making that food, that's when good conversation comes up, isn't it? That's when you're talking about your desires and your dreams and what you aspire to be or what you aspire to have. And that's when you really start sharing your dreams about life. Maybe for some of you, the way you approach God is very much that way. You have good, meaningful conversations with him, and it's the kitchen table approach. The kitchen table approach. Maybe for some of you, it's not the kitchen table approach. Maybe that comes in waves. Sometimes you have that. Maybe it's the living room approach. Have you ever had the living room approach? When you have a friend or friends or family members that come to your house, and you bypass the kitchen, or you go to the kitchen first conversation, and then you go to the living room. What do you do in the family room? The living room. It's less about talking than it is about presence, isn't it? It has less to do with what you have to say, but it has more to do with just being in the presence of the person that is meaningful to you. For some of you, you're here this morning, you're thinking, that's the kind of relationship I have with God. One in which I'm just in his presence. And sure, you have conversation, and sure, sometimes he feels like the stranger in the entryway, but truth be told, you're like, man, my relationship with Him is about presence. It's about Him being in my life. But there's another category, and that's the one I want to focus on this morning, and that is, have you ever had this, you know, like a guest that comes in? And I don't know about you, but what I have the tendency of doing, which is not the tendency that Marisa has, because Marisa's more organized than I am. I don't know if you know that or not. You should already, but anyway, Marisa's really organized. So what do I do if somebody's coming to our house? I have the tendency to open up the closet and put all the stuff in there. You've been there? You're like, start picking up. You grab the pillows off the floor. You grab the toys off the toy room. You're getting everything in there, and all of a sudden you're like, poof, poof, trying to get everything in there. Just enough you close it, you know? And then the friend or family member comes in. They're like, hey, what you got in there? Nothing. Nothing. It's not an extra bedroom. It's nothing. And then you're like, you know, if they open a door, you know they're going to be swallowed by all those covers. See, that's the skeletons of your closet. You know, that room is the room that God wants most out of your life. He wants the room where you have this, your skeletons. And He will not settle for anything less. He wants you to open your closet of your heart and give Him the stuff that you struggle with, the stuff that you would be so embarrassed of if it came out. That's the kind of stuff that He wants you to share with Him. Because He knows that for some of us, we're holding out. We have these skeletons in our closet. Now, skeletons in the closet is not something new. It's not a new concept. As a matter of fact, Scripture deals with skeletons in the closet often. Remember Adam and Eve? What happened? They take the fruit. And then they have the silliness to say, let's hide behind the bushes because maybe God won't see us there. And they're hiding their skeleton, which is they did something that was bad and that they shouldn't have done. That God said, don't do it. And God is walking around, where are you? And if you're a parent, you know what He's doing. I mean, God knows that they already, you know, messed up and that they're hiding behind the bushes. But He knows that He asking the question kind of reveals back to them that, hey, wait a minute, we did something. See, we're not new to skeletons in the closet. How about Cain and Abel? Cain had an immense amount of jealousy or just a sense of antagonism towards his brother, Abel. And he had that skeleton in his closet. And that skeleton turned into the first murder in the Bible. Killed his brother. And then God, again, and the way He does it often, it says, where's your brother? Whoa, am I my brother's keeper? See, he had a skeleton in his closet. He had a skeleton in his closet. How about Joseph and his brothers? Remember the story? Joseph, his brothers don't really like him at all. You know, everything that Joseph says, they're like, I don't like you. And that's their skeleton in their closet. And so next thing they do is they ship him off. They sell him off into slavery. And then they go to their father and they say, Dad, Jacob, you know, somebody killed your son, Joseph. Skeletons in the closet. Later on in that story, the skeletons are revealed in that closet. You have others in Scripture. You have tons of them. You have Abraham and Sarah. Abraham lies. He has a skeleton in his closet. They go to a foreign city. And he says, somebody asks, you know, who is this beside you? Oh, that's not my wife. That's my sister. And then you think, oh, he only does it once. He does it twice. Skeletons in his closet. How about the New Testament? You have the woman at the well. She's doing midday, picking up some water. And he's picking up water because everybody knows her skeletons, but she thinks that this Jesus character doesn't. And so Jesus comes, starts talking about spiritual conversation, and he says, where's your husband? And she responds back with, well, I don't have a husband. And then Jesus reveals to her that she's got skeletons in her closet when he says, that's right, you've had six, and the one you have right now is not even your husband. In other words, you've been sleeping around. And she tries to change the conversation. Oh, it's getting too close. Jesus knows the skeletons. He starts talking about, you know, about a temple, and he starts talking about worship and all that stuff. He starts to deviate from the truth. How about Peter? Denies Jesus three times. He's got a skeleton in his closet. Later on in that story, Jesus, knowing that he is struggling with his skeletons in his closet, having denied Jesus three times, he says, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me then? Feed my sheep. He restores him back. Because he knows that the skeletons in the closet can just be so powerful in our life to bring us down. How about Judas? Skeleton in his closet. Love of money. He loved money so much that he gave up the Savior to be crucified. You see, skeletons in the closet, they're not new to God. They're not new to us. We know that they exist and they're there. Many of us have had all these skeletons in our closet, the insecurities that we have, that we're so embarrassed about these things. But God knows that. And guess what? He wants you to be able to deal with your skeletons in your closet. Otherwise, they will deal with you. They will deal with you. I want you to go to 2 Samuel this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Because it is there that we're going to kind of spend the majority of our time, 2 Samuel chapter 11. But chapter 11 and chapter 12. But before we start there, I just want to give you a little bit of background here. At this time, Israel is at it's a place of celebration. The expected king, King David, is now surmounted the throne. He is leading now, and this king is not like no other king. Like, he's not like King Saul before him. This king, when he was a teenager, he took some rocks and he took Goliath down. Now he's an adult, and he gets to be king. And this is what they've been waiting for, the people. It's David's kingdom is established. The kingdom is unified. They can smell peace around the corner. They just know that this is going to be different now, that they have King David now. Here's a man that knows how to lead, and yet here's a man that knows how to connect with God. Here's a man that can lead courageously, but here's a man that's so in love with God that he gives him poetry. And he's not a wussy, he's a strong man. You know, he's a poet, but a leader. That's the kind of leader that any parent would say, that's the boy I want you to marry. This is it. This is the guy. There's optimism in the air. You can smell it. You know that people are excited. The Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God has been brought back into Israel. It's in Jerusalem now. And now David is making plans for a temple to be built. This is the time to live. A promise has been given to King David. There will be a day where an eternal king will be in your kingdom. And he has been promised a lineage of kings. This is the day to be alive. This is the day with the right king and the right time. But King David is not satisfied. He's not all that satisfied where he's at in his relationships in life. In his relationships. And therefore, he's got a skeleton in his closet. And that skeleton in his closet is going to come back and be his worst enemy. Picture the scene in chapter 11. We start off, it's in the day of the spring. It's spring. You see, that's when people go off to war in the spring. the reason the kingdoms would go to war in the spring is because during the spring you have all the vegetation coming out. You know that if your army men, your military goes into battle, that along the way you're going to have food. You're going to have enough food to feed your army. So in the time of the spring, that's when they fight. That's when they go to war. And so they're preparing to go back to war with a nation that has mocked them over time. And they have them, they've had them cornered in a certain place, in a certain land, and they haven't been able to eat for a while because it hasn't been spring. It's been the winter. So now the spring has arrived. They're going to go out there. And during the spring, when the kings go out to battle as well. You see, kings, they don't just stay at home eating bonbons and watching, you know, TiVo. And I mean, they're not just going in there watching the sports at home, sitting in the recliner. They go out to battle. And maybe they're not in the front lines, but they're there planning and strategizing. But during the time the kings go off to war, David decides to stay home. He stays home in chapter 11. Not only does he stay home, but now he's had his siesta, he wakes up in the evening, and he gets up, and he goes out, and the evening, when the air is fresh, he goes out into his balcony, and he begins to see the people, the places, the houses around him. At that time, his palace would have been up in a hill. He'd be able to see everybody. Now, the way people bathed back then was a way that I frankly would not want to bathe today, which is you bathe in the roof. That's right. So if your neighbor was up above from you, you're in the buff and they can see you. So here comes David. He goes to his balcony. He looks out his window and he sees this attractive young woman. As their eyes lock, he likes her. She thinks she's pretty. She's beautiful. He forgets for just a moment that he is actually married. And he locks with her. He looks at her beauty. And then he inquires out of his employee, hey, who's the gal? Who is she? His employee says, hey, isn't that the daughter of so-and-so? He's got a dad. Isn't she the wife of Uriah? She's somebody's wife. She's got a wife, too. Isn't she the wife of Uriah, the Hittite? She might be a different religion, too, man. So the employee tries to give him some red signals. Watch out. Wait a minute. She's somebody's wife. She's somebody's daughter. She might be of a different religion, but he's not satisfied. He's got a skeleton in his closet. He wants more. He's not satisfied with life. He wants a little bit more. So he tells his employee, go get her for me. I don't know how that conversation went, to be honest with you. Did the servant, did the employee go knock on the door and say, hey, you know, the king. Yeah, you know the king, King David. He wants to see you. He wants to talk things out, right? He saw you from a distance. He thinks you're pretty cute coming over and have some lattes or whatever and watch The Bachelorette. Come on. So he takes her to him. They start talking. Candlelight dinner. One thing leads to another. He tells her, hey, I think you're pretty cute. I don't know what she says. We don't know. The text doesn't say what she was saying, or rather what he was saying either. But the impression is they have a good romantic dinner. And then you know the rest. There's the talk. Quote, we have kids in the audience. The talk. Parents, you can explain the talk later. They have the talk. And so I don't know how it happens afterwards. She goes back home. And then we get bigger picture. Where's the husband? We're going to see where the husband is in a little while. But then we get verse 5. Go to verse 5. The only words that she says, that Bathsheba is her name, that she says in this passage, and she says it in verse 5. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. Pregnant. You hear the words just echoing first through her head and then later to the king. By the way, that candlelight dinner, there's something coming out of that. And when I think of this passage, I'm going to get more into it in just a moment, but when I think about this passage, oftentimes we as pastors approach it from the angle of King David, right? Well, he's the king. He's the guy you got to look at. What's he going through? What's he feeling? What are his emotions, you know? But how about Bathsheba, this woman? How about this woman? You see, skeletons have a way of getting into our system and a way of doing things that nothing else can do in our life. And when I think about Bathsheba and the way she might have related at that time, I think about this, that the past can leave us paralyzed with fear or guilt. And the past can leave us paralyzed with fear and with guilt. Imagine Bathsheba. What do you say? I'm pregnant. My husband isn't here. He's actually off to war. Can you imagine the fear and the guilt that would have invaded her very heart? How do you tell the king, hey, that night we had, guess what? You've got a kid that's going to come in 9 months. Fear and paralyze. Of Bathsheba. Do you have skeletons in your closet that when you think about it, they leave you feeling guilty and paralyzed? Do you have skeletons in your closet that when you think about them, you can't function. Maybe for some of you were abused when you were a child. Maybe for some of you, you used to use or still use alcohol excessively. Maybe for some of you, you use drugs or you have addictions. And you're like, when I think about those things, I am paralyzed and I feel guilt and it just captures me. You know, another person that I think about other than Bathsheba that must have felt that fear and the guilt is Peter. We mentioned him in the beginning. How about Peter? As he denies and rejects the Savior and is eating with his other disciples, and Jesus is there eating with them, and they're talking, and Jesus says, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" He says, "I do." And I think Jesus understood that the skeletons, that the past, have a way of paralyzing us. And so what does he tell Peter? "You're restored. Get up. Do my work. Feed my sheep. Stop sulking on it. Stop thinking too much about it. That's the past. Let's move on to the future." I think also about, you know, that not dealing with the past robs us of our future. Not dealing with the past robs us of our future. Think about this situation. You've got Bathsheba. Her future, toast at this point. And not dealing with her past, the fact that she slept with the king, how will she deal with that? How will she deal with those skeletons in her closet, knowing that she will never, ever be able to tell people, "I slept with the king"? Never be able to do that, lest her life be in danger. If not already, in that culture, if you're pregnant by somebody other than your husband, they could literally stone you to death. Talk about a future that's just covered up with mess. And not dealing with her past may actually be destructive for her future. Where are you in life? What are the things in your past that are messing up with your future? Were you part of a bad relationship and haven't dealt with it, so that now you're in a different relationship and you're like, man, all the little skeletons from the old relationship, bam, they're popping out. You know, I thought I was just angry in that relationship, but I moved on, and now she brings out the horns and the pitchfork out of me too. Guess what? What's the one consistent factor? You. You're the consistent factor. You're the one that went from one to the next. And maybe you're in the third or fourth relationship, and you're thinking, man, God just brings up these women in my life or these men in my life that are just knuckleheads. And God is saying, listen, you're the knucklehead. You're the consistent one. You were there in the last relationship. You're in the previous one too. And now you're in this one too. Those problems that are coming out, it's because you haven't dealt with the past. They're haunting your future. How about anger or jealousy or envy? Those skeletons in your closet, they were there part of your past, and you just thought if you just did this and you moved along and you went somewhere else or you did something different, then maybe doing that would just bury down the skeletons where it'd just be unnoticeable. And you move on in life to the next thing, and it comes out again. Holy smokes. It's here too, the skeleton. And you're like, wait a minute. Maybe I'm the bearer of the bad skeletons. Maybe they're following me. And we have a tendency to bury them. We have a tendency to blame others or to even blame ourselves, don't we? And so here, Bathsheba and David, they have a chance to get their skeletons out and deal with it. Do they? We continue in the next couple of passages in chapter 6 and onward. David, the man after God's own heart, will he come up and confess to what he did? He doesn't. He says, who's this Uriah guy? He's in the military. He talks with Joab, the captain of the military, the main guy in the military, and says, hey, listen, this Uriah, bring him over here. Bring him home. So the guy comes home, not knowing what's been going on. His wife doesn't tell him anything yet because he hasn't seen her. He comes to the king. The king David says, hey, man, go out there with your wife. Go have the talk. Have conversation with her. And he says, he sends some stuff ahead of him so that he can go home and talk with his wife, have the talk, and be intimate with one another. And he sends a Chili's gift card with him, or he sends some food along his way so they can have some conversation a romantic dinner. And he goes out the palace and he finds out that Uriah actually stayed by the palace in the footsteps. He says, "Dude, what are you doing? Go to your wife." Uriah looks at him and says, "Hey, wait a minute. I can't go out there. I don't feel good about going out there and seeing Bathsheba, my lovely wife, who I love. She's so attractive. I know you've never seen her, David, but she's so attractive." He doesn't say that, but I'm just thinking in my mind, they must have said something like that, like, "Man, that's my wife. Woo, I married good." And David is thinking, "Yeah, I know." And so he says, "I can't go. The military is out there. How can I go out there with my wife and have the talk with her if my buddies are in action out there dying for the cause of our freedom?" And he says, "I must stay." And David is like, "Oh, man, okay." He stays. He says, "All right, let's drink a little bit, have a couple of beers." He starts drinking with Uriah. One beer leads to the next. He goes from Bud Light to Coors Light. He starts, goes to tequila at the next point. And I'm just a little imagination here. But he starts drinking some more. And then he is really drunk. And David is hoping that he will go home because he's a little tipsy already. And he decides not to. And David gets frustrated. And he says to Joab, the captain of his military, "Take Uriah with you. Put him in the front lines. Put him in the front lines. I don't want to see that guy anymore. If he dies, great." Joab takes him, puts him in the front lines, takes him to the front lines. He's just added to his skeletons. First, he's not satisfied. Now his skeletons, he wants to hide what's in there. He sends him out in the front line. Uriah's killed. He's dead. Dead. Bathsheba gets word that her husband, that she loves, is dead, so she mourns. Mourns about 7 days. I know in our culture it's like, 7 days? About 7 days. And then King David marries her to cover up that he had the talk with her, quote, the talk with her before the death of her husband. And he marries Bathsheba. Skeletons in the closet. Skeletons in the closet. And the truth is that God doesn't want us to have skeletons in the closet. He wants us to clean out the closet. He wants us to grab those skeletons and actually deal with them. And if you don't deal with them, they will deal with you. And God generally has a tendency of bringing to light those skeletons in our closet, as painful as they may be. You will have to face the truth. You will have to face the truth of your skeletons. Notice in chapter 12. Chapter 12, we move on, and in verse 1 and onward, we see that that Nathan, the prophet of the day, Nathan, you can trust Nathan, he's a prophet, he approaches King David, and he approaches him and says, "Hey, let me just kind of share something with you." And he shares this illustration, this thing that just really just at the surface level doesn't seem that deep, but it's pretty profound. And he tells David, there was a man, he was poor, and he had a little lamb, a little baby lamb, and he cared for it. He fed it all the time. He would even sleep with it. You know, it was like a pet to him. The family loved it. It was a family pet, this little lamb. And there was a rich guy who had his own little lambs too. And so this person came to visit this rich person. And instead of giving one of his lambs away, he went to the poor guy, robbed and took his little lamb, and killed it and gave it, you know, to the guest. And David, hearing that story, says, "That's not fair. That's unjust. That guy's got to pay four times more, and he's got to die." And Nathan, looking back at King David, says, "That's you. That's you." Verse 7. It says, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. You had everything you could have wanted. I would have given you even more if you would have asked for it.'" Verse 9, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed them with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. You took that of which wasn't yours," is what he's telling him. You had enough. You didn't have enough in your own heart, but you had enough. I'd given you enough. Verse 11, this is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret. In other words, you had skeletons in your closet. They were in your closet. What you had in your closet, I'm going to expose it to everybody for everybody to see. But I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because of doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, and the son born to you will die. He comes face to face with the truth, doesn't he? You will have to come face to face with this skeletons in your closet, just like David did. For David, it took somebody else bringing it to his attention. For you, it might just that you just man up and take ownership of your skeleton. You realize that it's actually there. Have you noticed that Satan uses that heavily in our lives? He doesn't use lies to attack us. He uses truth to attack us. I don't know about you, but I don't remember the last time that Satan came up to me and said, Jesse, you drunk, womanizing, you know, you're just, you know, pathetic fool that goes into every single bar and then you go to the strip joints and all this. He doesn't do that because I don't do that. He doesn't attack me in the lies. He attacks you with truth, doesn't he? Sin attacks you with truth. He doesn't attack you with the lies. He attacks you with the truth. And we tend to run away. We tend to run away from truth, not from lies, don't we? We tend to run away from the lie, or from the truth. From the lies, usually we're like, yeah, what's up? What are you saying about me? Come on, that's not true. But if somebody shares truth, we're like, uh-oh, I'm going to run away. You will have to face the truth. What are you struggling with? Alcohol? Porn? What is it? Bachelorette? I don't want to step on any toes here. And then you watch and you're like, oh, I wish I had a husband like that. Buff, handsome, not that smart, but but you're like, oh, I wish you were, you know, a Fabio in my life. You have to face the truth. You have to face the truth. What I love about David, King David, is that he does face the truth ultimately. Somebody brought it to his attention. Nathan did. But he writes these two beautiful psalms as a result of what he did. And I want you to look at them both. First, we see that you will have to accept the truth. You will have to accept the truth. Go to Psalm 51. You will have to accept the truth. What's the difference between facing the truth and accepting it? Facing the truth is to know that it's there. Accepting it is to take ownership that it's all yours, baby. That it's all yours. Because if you don't own that skeleton, it owns you. If you don't own that past or that junk in your life, it owns you. It shapes your life. Psalm 51, we see David respond. After he's confronted, he's got this beautiful psalm, Psalm 51. And it says, this is after the incident with Bathsheba. He goes before God and he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Notice ownership. It's all mine, God. Every part of it, all those skeletons are mine. For I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict. And justify when you judge. Verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from my time my mother conceived me. Yet you desire faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in the secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the blood guilt, O God. You who are God, my Savior, my tongue will sing of your righteousness. He said, forgive me that I've killed someone. You will deliver me. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I will bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, or God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifice of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Do you hear the man talking? Here's a person that has taken ownership, that said, you know, those skeletons in my closet, they're not just buried there. I'm actually opening that darn door. And I'm allowing God to go in there and to clean it out. For some of us, that's what we need to do, open the darn door and allow God to go into our closet and clean it out. But you will have to accept. You will have to accept grace, not guilt. You will have to accept grace, not guilt. You will have to. Psalm 32. Go there, Psalm 32. Because we see the other psalm he wrote during this time as he was confronted. I don't know about you, this is an awesome psalm. Again, this goes back to a testament how great a leader he was. He was a great leader not because he didn't sin, but because his skeletons in his closet, as they came out, he dealt with them, and he went to God with them. And we see Psalm 32, he does the same thing. And he starts off with the words, blessed. Underline the word blessed, you can substitute the word happy there. Happy. Happy are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed or happy are those whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and whose spirit is no deceit. In other words, you know, you're aware of your skeletons. You're not hiding from the boogeyman, from El Cucuy. You know it's there, and you're taking it on, full on, man. You're just going out there of the closet. Blessed are you who do that. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Doesn't that sound like depression? For some of you, you struggle from depression because you've got all these skeletons hanging in there in your closet, and they're weighing you down, just like it was him in verse 3. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped, and as in the heat of the summer, what happens when you have the skeletons? You feel depressed. You feel like you want to get up. They're just bringing you down. Verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. If God can forgive you, you must accept it. For some of you, the skeleton, man, you've been asking God, forgive me. I don't know how many different times you've gone back to God saying, forgive me for that thing, dumb thing that I did. And the next month, you're going to go back to God again and say, God, forgive me for that dumb thing I did. I know I told it to you last time, but I'm not sure you forgave me. And the next month, you're going to go back to God and say, forgive me for that skeleton again, God. And God is saying, stop it, you knucklehead. I already forgave you. That's it. Accept the grace that God gives you, not the guilt that you feel in your heart. Guilt is not from God. Guilt is from the evil one. Conviction is from God. God, when he convicts you, he leads you towards him. Satan, when he guilts you, he leads you away from God. And for some of you, for so long, you've been dealing with guilt. You got to recognize that's not from God. You got to accept the grace and just say, thank you, God. If you're reminded by that skeleton, you say, thank you, God, that you forgave me of that. I don't need to dwell in that skeleton at all. There's a key to dealing, one key to dealing with skeletons in your closet, and that is you must live with the door wide open. You must live with your door wide open. You got to realize that the skeletons in your life can be used by Satan as the greatest weapon. As the greatest weapon or God's most powerful tool. You decide. That skeleton in your closet that just keeps on lingering, keeps on coming back, and it's still there. It can either be Satan's greatest weapon or it can be God's most powerful tool in your life. 1 John chapter 3 verse 12 talks about Cain. And in that passage, we see that Cain was in essence doing what, being used as a weapon of Satan. You see, when Cain had that skeleton in his heart, that he was envious of someone else, that he had an antagonism against someone else, his brother, Satan used that as a weapon against him. As he took matters into his own hands and he took care of his brother and he killed him. Sin can use your stuff, your skeletons, as his greatest weapon. Deal with it, because otherwise he will use it against you. Or it could be God's most powerful tool. God's most powerful tool. Notice in Psalm 51:13, the psalm that we just read, that it says, God, I want to use this to impact other people. I want to use these skeletons to impact the people around me. The greatest thing used against you is you. And the greatest thing you can use for God is your skeletons. And ultimately, God wants you to take these skeletons. He wants you to take this skeleton in your life, and he wants you to use this to impact people for Jesus Christ. He wants you to use your skeleton to minister to others. He wants you to use this skeleton to be able to speak truth to someone who may be struggling with their skeletons. Doesn't matter what skeletons you have, whatever it is. You think of it, it's anything under the sun, God knows it. You can use that for his glory. You can use this. You can bring it out. You can clean the closet. You can live with your doors wide open and say, my life is wide open. You can use the skeletons to further your walk with Christ. And that's what he wants you to do in life. Will you allow him? Will you allow him in your life to say, God, use this for your glory. Use this. I'm not going to bury these skeletons to disappear forever. But I'm going to use these skeletons so that others can learn how to praise God, how to receive the grace that comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Use your skeletons for his glory. Are you willing? Or are you going to bury this skeleton under your mattress, in your closet? Let's pray. Lord Father, I know that today's message is one that's convicting at certain level, and yet, Lord, we come to you confessing that if it were not for you, Lord, if it weren't for you coming into our life, that we would still feel guilty. And yet for many of us, Lord, we just need to accept that grace. Acknowledge it to be there, Lord, and stop torturing ourselves, Lord, and stop allowing Satan to continue to torture us. Help us, Lord, to use these skeletons for your glory, for your honor. Lord, we love you, Lord. We accept the freedom and grace that you've provided. We want to be free, not just forgiven, but free from the bondage of these skeletons, Lord. We love you, Lord. We thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.